And then turning in the New Testament to our sermon text this morning, we turn to Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 to 17. So Romans 1, beginning in verse 16, Paul writes here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, the Apostle Paul has introduced himself to the Romans as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he has expressed his interest in the church in Rome and his desire and his readiness to come there to extend the ministry of the gospel into that church and that city. And now, here in these two verses, Paul essentially sums up the theme of the rest of this letter. What Paul says in these couple of lines basically is what he's going to expand through the following chapters. And that theme that Paul will expand upon is basically this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that was promised, as he said, in the prophets, that is now fulfilled in Jesus and is being proclaimed in the world. But Paul is also explaining a little bit further a previous statement that he made when he said in verse 15, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And so we notice that verse 16 follows upon that statement in verse 15, saying this is why he's explaining this. And this is the context for that statement in verse 16 where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why would Paul need to say that? Why would he need to clarify such a thing and say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel"? Well, from the standpoint of sinful and frail human beings, we have to realize that that is a very real possibility, the possibility of being ashamed of the gospel. That's why Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words and of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." That is also why the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, who tended to be a somewhat backward, timid, easily intimidated, perhaps, personality, Paul had to reinforce his courage by saying, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." So it takes faith, really, to stand boldly and firmly with Jesus Christ and to speak and affirm the gospel of Christ. And I think we can see at least two reasons why that is the case. First of all, simply because the world is hostile to the Lord God. And therefore the world will be hostile to God's message of truth. The gospel message is a message that confronts man's sin against God. It's a message that exposes man's delusions of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, and it exposes man's false gods for what they are, and therefore the gospel very often is apt to provoke somewhat of a response of hostility in one form or another from unbelievers. And of course the Apostle Paul knew all about that. Paul was persecuted by Jews and Gentiles alike. Paul was driven out of the synagogues. Paul was beaten. He was stoned and left for dead. Paul's preaching provoked a riot in the city of Ephesus. In the city of Philippi, he was beaten and then thrown into jail. He was branded a blasphemer by his own people and a troublemaker by other people. The true gospel of Jesus Christ quite often stirs animosity and resistance. Secondly, there's the danger of being ashamed of the gospel because from the standpoint of human wisdom, it is simply foolishness. It appears as foolishness. And to the Greek intellectuals of Paul's time, they would have scorned the very idea of the physical resurrection of the body. That in itself was seen as utter foolishness. While the Romans, for their part, would have had no place in their thinking for the worship of a God who would subject himself to weakness and the humility of the cross, the Romans would have thought, what kind of fool would worship a crucified Jew? And of course, that hasn't really changed, in that the gospel is still foolishness in the sight of proud, sinful human wisdom. Because sinful man insists on his own wisdom and his own righteousness and his own power and his own authority. And in the face of that, a gospel that proclaims salvation by sovereign grace alone through the weakness of a crucified Savior, held forth to sinners who are helpless in and of themselves to do anything, to take even the first step, to lift a finger, to even begin to remedy their own situation. That sounds like folly. It sounds like foolishness. I think as an example, you can think of a response that was left recently, a comment to one of my sermons found on Facebook, or not Facebook, YouTube. No, it was Facebook. It was a sermon video anyway. And the comment that was left, really, part of this, I thought, really sums up the human standpoint, the standpoint of sinful unbelief in relation to the gospel. And the commenter said, Christians base their whole worldview on a tortured-to-death Jew, as if torturing a Jew is a sensible way to make humans / primates / great apes to behave. And, of course, we could multiply and recite such mocking statements of the gospel ad infinitum. And when we encounter hostility, when we encounter false accusations, mocking and ridicule because of the gospel, quite frankly, it ought not to come as any surprise. It's the very thing that is to be expected. And I think that we can be encouraged today from what Paul writes here in these two verses about himself, as he says that he is not ashamed of the gospel. And that we can be encouraged to not be ashamed of the gospel, but rather to be very confident and courageous and firm and outspoken about the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if and even when our culture overall seems to be more and more hostile towards the gospel. Why, specifically, was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? We can find the answer to that spelled out here in two basic truths that Paul sets forth about the gospel. And the first of those is this. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now, power is a pretty big deal in the world. We can say that just generally, but perhaps even especially in the Roman world of the first century in which the Apostle Paul lived. And nowhere was that more true than in the city of Rome, which itself was the symbol of worldly human power and worldly authority and might. As Rome, with their mighty armies, had created this vast empire, and they had subjected people all over the world to their rule. And in fact, when we see the Apostle Paul calling the gospel here the power of God, he may have consciously been making a deliberate contrast with the supposed power of Rome. In other words, that Paul is saying, you know, this is where the real power is. It's not in Caesar. It's not in Rome's legions. The real power in this world is the gospel of God. But that indeed is rather counterintuitive to man's way of thinking, isn't it? I mean, the gospel, what is the gospel? It is a spoken word. It's a message. It's an authoritative spoken proclamation that centers on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified in weakness but raised from the dead in power and glory and is now seated in heaven. But the church advances and grows through the simple preaching of the Word of God. And this is the power for the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the preaching, the simple preaching of the message about Christ and Christ crucified. And it's a message preached in weakness by weak and fallible men. The Church of Jesus Christ has no army and it has no sword. It's not built upon the wisdom of philosophers. It's not built upon the innovations or insights of the world's wise men. And frankly, in the perspective of the world, this gospel, this preached word about the crucified Christ, surely seems pretty insignificant. And yet, the reality that we find revealed by God and that we can know by faith is this, that the gospel is indeed the power of God for salvation, and that it is in this very message of weakness and the seeming insignificance of preaching that the irresistible, the sovereign power of God is at work in the world. Paul knew that the gospel is the power of God because it's through the preaching of the gospel that the almighty, sovereign, eternal God is accomplishing His purpose in history. What is that purpose? What is God's eternal purpose? What is the ultimate reality that stands behind all of the events and the unfolding of history and all of the creation? It is God's purpose to save for His own glory and elect people out of a world of humanity. You realize that is the most significant thing happening in the world today. That is the most significant thing that's happening throughout all of history. The fact that God is working out an eternal purpose of salvation, that Jesus is building His kingdom, and He does that through the gospel. And human kingdoms come and go, and empires rise and fall across the face of history, and men foolishly and blindly think that they hold ultimate power in the world. Men often think that history's purpose revolves around them and their achievements, and world rulers throughout history have built these great monuments to themselves and to their power and their kingdoms and their achievements, and at the end of the day, every one of them die and they return to the dust. And meanwhile, God continues to build a kingdom that will have no end, and He does that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the fact is that you and I cannot rightly understand the real purpose and the real significance of the world and of the whole flow of history as it transpires around us and across the pages of history unless we see it through the lens of Jesus Christ and what God is doing through Christ. Because as Paul is going to say later on in this very letter, all things are from Him and to Him and for Him. And at the heart of God's purpose for all of His creation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, through which God exercises His mighty power to save sinners. And I would suggest that is a really good reason not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we understand it biblically and through the lens of what God reveals in the Scriptures, we see that the gospel is not some insignificant message. It's not a sort of sideshow that doesn't really make any difference in the big scheme of things. That doesn't have any real practical impact. It is really at the very heart of what God is doing in His world. It is the power of God for salvation. That is what the gospel is all about, isn't it? It's the message about Jesus Christ. And Christ came to save sinners. And again, that's the most significant thing that's happening in this world ever, at any given time in history. We look at our point and our place in history right now, we say, well, there's a worldwide pandemic going on. Yes, there is. But you know, the most important and the most significant thing really going on right now, where the real power is at work in the world today, is that God is saving sinners through Jesus Christ and the message of His grace in the gospel. So it is the power of God for salvation. That word salvation represents a pretty comprehensive term in the Scriptures. When Paul uses this word, salvation, he often uses it with rather a look forward towards the coming of Christ and the salvation of Christians at the judgment of God. In other words, when Christians are finally and ultimately going to be saved from the wrath of God at the judgment of God and will be glorified and have the possession of a full inheritance, all that we have in Christ Jesus. That's kind of the full explanation of this idea of salvation. And Paul often uses it that way, with a sort of forward look to the day when salvation happens, when Christ comes. And yet, Paul can also speak of salvation as something that happened in the past, in the sense that once a person has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she has been saved, because at the moment that we come to faith in Christ, we are justified before God. Our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and we are made right with God. And by the power of God, working through the gospel, we are saved. And then at the same time, Paul can speak of salvation in other contexts, in a way that speaks of our being saved as a present ongoing process. And that's because in between our initial conversion and final glory, God is preserving and sanctifying us, and that is part of our salvation. God is leading us forward to the consummation of our salvation. So in a way, salvation is what happens ultimately at the last day when Christ appears, when we are completely freed from all the effects of sin, when we are declared openly to have been justified in Jesus Christ at the final judgment, and when we are forever with the Lord. But that future reality is something that's already carried back and applied to us now in our present experience in this life, so that we are saved. And again, this is what God is doing through the gospel. He's saving sinners. So the gospel is the means by which God effects this eternal purpose in relation to sinners. We think for a moment, what does God do exactly through the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of His power? Well, through His irresistible and almighty power, and through the preaching of the gospel, God gives life to those who were dead in trespasses and sin. He brings the dead to life, just as He brought Jesus Christ to life from the grave. He converts powerfully a heart of enmity and lawlessness and changes it to a heart of love toward God and of love toward God's Word and His law. He turns a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. He turns sons of the devil into sons of the living God. He frees prisoners who were bound in sin. He makes the prisoner, the guilty convict, the spiritually bankrupt, corrupt sinner, a priest and a king with Jesus Christ. The power of God alone does that. He does it through His Word. When Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation, he's saying that God's power is exercised, it's wielded, as it were, through the mediation, you might say, or the instrumentality of the spoken word. But the Word of God is more than just a message. We think of the gospel and God's Word proclaimed in the gospel. And for we think of a human's word, we think strictly in terms of communication. It's speaking a thought. It's giving voice to a thought, an idea, a concept. But God's Word and God's speaking is more than that. It's more than communicating an idea. It is a powerful word that both communicates and simultaneously affects that which is being declared. So that in the word of the gospel, God both holds forth the word of promise of salvation, and at the same time, through that word, effects the very salvation that He has promised in His elect people whom He has called from all eternity. He calls people to faith, and at the very same time, and through that word of the gospel, He creates the life and faith by which men are saved. And Paul expresses that this way in 2 Corinthians 4:6, when he said, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He's saying, just as the powerful Word of God called the light out of the darkness at the creation, by that same powerful working Word of God, through the proclamation of the gospel, God creates life and faith in Jesus Christ. By analogy or illustration, it's much like that which happened when the Lord Jesus Christ called Lazarus out of the tomb. Lazarus was dead. Jesus spoke a word of command for the dead to come out of the tomb. And when Jesus spoke, He both commanded what Lazarus come forth. But by that powerful word, He brought Lazarus to life so that he could obey that command. So He gave life from the dead. The power of God works through the preaching of the gospel of Christ to save sinners. And it's not just an invitation. It's not just saying, Paul's not saying it's a chance for sinners to be saved. It is the very power of God that brings sinners to salvation. And it's extended, it's exercised through the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. This is the other thing that Paul tells us about the gospel in this passage particularly. So in verse 17, building upon what he says in verse 16, so just follow the train of thought for a second. Paul says first in verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Here's why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And here is how it is the power of God for salvation. Expanding on that a little further, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now here is one of the prominent features again of the book of Romans, and there are several kind of compacted even in these couple of verses. But how sinners can have righteous can have a righteousness before God. There's much more that we'll see about the righteousness of God and how it's revealed in the gospel as we go through this whole letter to the book of Romans and as we study it together. But I think that the key idea here about the righteousness of God that is revealed is that it is the righteousness God provides sinners. You see, the big question that the gospel addresses from a human standpoint is simply this. How can I, a guilty sinner deserving of God's wrath, possibly be made right with God and be justified in His sight? And the answer that the gospel holds forth, there is a righteousness provided by God Himself through Jesus Christ. Sinners must be made right by a righteousness not their own. A righteousness to be imputed to them, to be counted to them. And the gospel is not primarily, and we see this again unfolded as we continue through the book of Romans, it is not primarily about God making bad people good. It's not about God making the unrighteous righteous. It's rather about God providing righteousness and imputing righteousness to those who have none in themselves. And it was the realization of that very truth from this very verse of Scripture that set free the burdened heart of Martin Luther when he was a Catholic monk and he was struggling with a guilty conscience day by day under the weight of sin and the guilt of sin and Martin Luther seeking desperately to achieve righteousness in the sight of God. And you see, in keeping with Luther's Roman Catholic understanding, Luther had understood that the righteousness of God here meant the justice of God. It was His retributive righteousness or justice. In other words, God's righteous judgment on the sinner. And then by God's grace, Luther came to realize that the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel is actually the righteousness of God that He has provided, the righteousness that's given in Jesus Christ. That is not something we achieve. It's not something we work for, but the gift that God gives to a helpless sinner and a gift received by faith alone. And so Luther then writes in his commentary on Romans, God does not want to save us by our own, but by an extraneous righteousness, one that does not originate in ourselves, but comes to us from beyond ourselves, which does not arise on earth, but comes from heaven. Consider what Paul also says about himself in Philippians 3, which sheds some light again on this idea of God's righteousness provided. When when Paul said, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And you think, what good news is this? That God takes guilty rebels who are subject to His judgment, who are bound in sin, who are under the curse of death and headed towards an eternity of suffering the unmitigated wrath of a holy and a just God, and God provides righteousness in Christ, and it's a free gift to be received by faith alone. No wonder we call it, and the Bible calls it, the good news. Now there is, of course, an important qualifier here. And again, a very prominent theme that we'll find throughout the book of Romans. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is to everyone who believes. Righteousness is by faith. Paul says specifically it's to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. And so there's this emphasis that the righteousness of God is for Jews and Gentiles alike, because it's not a righteousness that's achieved by means of the law or that's achieved by any special privilege that one might have by being a Jew. It doesn't come by being circumcised or anything like that, but is a righteousness that's by faith, by believing the message of the gospel, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, by a faith that is settled on and resting in Jesus Christ and receiving Him, resting in Him and nothing else for salvation. And so it applies to Jews and Gentiles equally. No one is excluded from this by virtue of their societal standing or their heritage or any other earthly advantage or disadvantage. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, here's again something that's going to get fleshed out a bit more later in the letter. I don't want to spend much time thinking about this morning, but certainly Paul also includes here the idea there was a certain priority that came to the Jews as such, because under the Old Covenant, God set apart Abraham and Abraham's descendants as the visible church on earth. And the Word of God was committed to them as a visible people and a visible church on earth. And the covenant of God came to them first as a people. And then in the coming of Christ, you see that the Word of the Gospel came to them first as well. Jesus sent the disciples to go out to the lost house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, with the Gospel of the Kingdom. Paul as well would go into the synagogue first as a first priority and first preach the Gospel there before going to the Gentiles. And yet at the same time, the Gospel is ultimately for Jew and Gentile alike. And that was always God's purpose. That was shown even in the Old Testament, that God's covenant would extend to the Gentile nations of the world. And one of the points that Paul is going to drive home very much in the early chapters of this book is the fact that for the Jew and that the Gospel is for the Jew and Gentile equally, because salvation comes by believing in Christ, by faith alone, apart from works. And he states that truth somewhat emphatically by saying that the gospel or the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith or from faith to faith. And while there's somewhat of an enigma about exactly what Paul means there, I think the simplest explanation of those words from faith and to faith is simply a way of saying it's totally faith from beginning to end. It's faith and faith alone. And then in supporting and further clarifying that statement, Paul quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We read that passage a little bit ago. And in the context in which we read that, Habakkuk was questioning what God was doing in the world. Habakkuk saw unrighteousness in Israel, the oppression of the poor, ungodliness, idolatry, all these things that seemed, for the time being, to go unnoticed by God. And he questioned how God can just let this continue. And God's answer was, well, judgment is coming, and it's coming by the Chaldeans. Which, for Habakkuk, was even more confusing. And he questions, how can that possibly be? The Chaldeans are worse than the Israelites. They're more unrighteous than we are. God's response then to Habakkuk's further question, in essence, was this: judgment is going to come on all the proud, on all those who continue in their sin, their defiance of God, but the righteous one will live by faith. In other words, by trusting in God's word and awaiting God's salvation, which was ultimately to come to those who continue to trust in Him. Paul sees that principle from Habakkuk applied and fulfilled here in the gospel. That is, that the one who is righteous in the sight of God would be the one who believes the word of God in the gospel, trusts in Jesus Christ, and rests in Jesus Christ in response to that word for salvation. Now, this faith that Paul talks about as well is no human work. There's no human merit to it. Ultimately, really, it's the exact opposite of that. So there's no sense in which believing and having faith is sort of this meritorious act by which we earn favor with God. For two reasons. First of all, because faith itself is a gift of God. Secondly, because faith, in and of itself, by its very nature, stands opposed to the idea of works. Faith is an empty hand receiving righteousness from God. Calvin puts it this way, because faith is a kind of vessel in which we come empty and with the mouth of our soul open to seek God's grace. Faith is completely opposite to human work and pride and self-righteousness, because faith is a looking away from myself and a looking to Jesus. In a sense, taking the weight of my confidence off of myself and resting everything solely and completely upon Jesus Christ and His sufficiency for my salvation. And so, this righteousness of God provided in the gospel, applied by the power of God through the gospel, is received by faith. And faith alone. And just as we saw, the ultimate meaning in history was found in Christ and what God is doing in Christ and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, saving a people for Himself. Corresponding to that, we can also say this, that the ultimate division in all of history and throughout the course of human history is the division between believers and unbelievers. Those who are in Christ by faith in Him, and those who are outside of Christ and stand condemned in Adam and under the wrath of God. There's no other way of righteousness and no other way of salvation but Christ and faith alone in Christ alone. John makes this very clear when he says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Can't become much clearer than that. This stark division. So that most fundamental differentiation throughout humanity, it's not the division between the conservatives and liberals or the rich and the poor, between various races or political parties. It's the division between those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who don't. Those who have put their faith and trust in Christ to save them from their sins. Those who are still counting on their own righteousness before God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, Paul is going to go on to say in verse 18. It falls on all mankind, as all mankind are sinners and guilty before the bar of God's perfect justice. But God has provided salvation. He's provided a perfect righteousness, and it is not found in ourselves. It is found in Christ. It's found in Christ alone, and it is received by faith alone. And so that, again, is reason not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which may appear as foolishness in the sight of the world, in the eyes of men, and in light of the wisdom of the world and conventional thinking. But this gospel of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, a call to men to turn from sin and self-righteousness and idolatry, to set their faith on Jesus Christ alone, this is the power of God at work. And it is the marvelous good news that God has provided righteousness for the guilty and is saving sinners in this world. There's no greater power at work in the world. Nothing of greater significance happening in the world. Than God's power. Through the simple and the unadorned preaching of His Son. Calling sinners to salvation for His glory.